Welcome. Let's join together in prayer. O mighty Father, our God, Creator in heaven, Lord of all the heaven and earth, we bow before you this morning. Our lives are not our own. You have indeed purchased us with your blood in your Son. Thankful we are that you desire to instruct us in your ways this morning. Thank you that you want to show your power. Thank you that you have demonstrated your mighty works, O God, in this past week. We desire, Lord, to be vessels through whom you can demonstrate your power in even greater ways. Do that this morning. Equip us, O Father, to know what is true and what is not. Equip us to know that we can run to you in every moment. Banish falsehood, O God, from our hearts, and misunderstanding or wrong understanding. Take it away. Replace it with the refreshing coolness of your true word. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. 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 Here's a question for you this morning to start off with. Just answer this to yourselves. Do you believe that in one day, God would overturn a grave violation of his ways, a violation that has persisted for months or years and has seemingly been unassailable or sacrosanct? We have seen in the past few weeks what God did personally for Mordecai and Esther in reversing Haman's wicked plot against them. That was God's mighty hand in bringing that about in that personal situation. We're going to see today what God does for the Jews as a whole along these same lines. And what did we see in our own country 2 days ago on June 24th? On Friday, in one day, in just a moment, in one day, an unrighteous judicial decree that has stood for 49 years was overturned. Like that. In one day, this action made the murder of innocent unborn children immediately unlawful, more or less, in 10 or so states, including Missouri, and it will in several more states over the next few days. And of course, this is not a complete resolution of the killing of the unborn. It's still going on in other states, including Kansas. But with the groundwork laid of 49 years of grace-enabled labor, that ruling from 1973 was overturned in moments, in one day. I saw something from the Kansas City Star this morning, which I don't normally read, but I just wanted to see what was going on there. Two sentences. This is this statement from my own state representative, state senator in Topeka, about the swiftness of this all happening. She said, "We've had months, if not the last several years, to prepare." And this is from a pro-abortion perspective, by the way. "To prepare for this decision that overturns 50 years of precedent," Kansas Senate Minority Leader Dinah Sykes, a Lenexa Democrat, said in a statement. "But knowing it would happen doesn't make it any less devastating, especially for our neighbors in Missouri, Oklahoma, and Texas, whose rights have evaporated in an instant with this ruling. Evaporated in an instant with this ruling. God's overturning of that decision from 49 years ago. Much work remains, of course, with that. One conservative commentator that I read on Friday characterized the work that remains to be done just like Winston Churchill did after a significant victory in the middle of World War II. Churchill said this, you all recognize this. He said, "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." We thank God for this. We thank God for this that has happened. And we trust Him for grace and for wisdom and for indomitable courage for the gospel and rescue work that lie ahead. There's much to be done. One additional note that I want to point out. I think it's divine serendipity, if there is such a thing, that this U.S. Supreme Court ruling was issued on June 24th. Now, many of us may not be familiar with this, but this is the traditional date every year for the celebration of the birth of John the Baptist. So, 6 months before December 25th, when Jesus was born. So this is the traditional date, or June 24th is the traditional date for the celebration of the birth of John the Baptist in many churches, who at 6 months of development in the womb of his mother Elizabeth famously leaped for joy. 6 months in the womb, he leaped for joy when he heard the greeting of Elizabeth's cousin Mary, who had just come carrying in her womb the baby Jesus, who was no more than 1 month along at that point. So we've replaced this infamous date in January of 1973 with June 24th, which I think is so good. So good. Luke 1:44, if you want to look that up. Luke 1:44, the few verses before that. So encouraging. John the Baptist, baby John the Baptist in the womb, greets baby Lord Jesus in the womb, who's just barely been conceived. But there they are in the wombs. Bless the Lord for that. And it's on that day that this egregious ruling has been overturned. Bless the Lord. We thank Him for that. But back to Esther. We left off last week at the end of chapter 7. So if you can open up, we're going to read from 8, 9, and 10 this morning. The end of chapter 7 with Haman hanged 75 feet high was the scaffold. After a dramatic reversal of circumstances through the agency of Esther, Mordecai was delivered and Haman was destroyed. Just the opposite of what was going to happen just a few hours before that. It happened like that. Completely, the tables were turned. But the primary danger at the end of chapter 7, the primary danger still looms. And that is, in a few months beyond where we end at chapter 7, by royal decree, all of the Jews in the Persian Empire, which includes Jerusalem and Judea, are to be massacred by the king's sanction, by his word. They are to be massacred, which is nearly all of the Jews in the world at that time. So that's where we stand here, starting in with chapter 8. So I'm going to read this again. It's lengthy, but it's We need to read it because it's part of the exciting story. So starting in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, who had had it before that, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, which, by the way, is probably the fastest means of transportation in that day, apart from water travel. Rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Erisai, and Eridai, and Veazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that day a feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim and is recorded in writing. And just a few more verses in chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Here's the big idea. I'm quoting this actually from a book. I'll quote more fully from it here in just a few moments. God upholds his covenant when he is unseen just as surely as when he is seen in miracles or heard in prophecies. take Him at His word and walk accordingly. So we can look back on the rest of the book of Esther here as well. The book consists of the personal conflict of Mordecai and Esther with Haman within the larger cultural conflict between the Persians, initiated by an Amalekite, ancient enemies of the Jews, and the Jews. So we have this personal conflict between these key players that we've read about here in these accounts these past few weeks, inside the broader conflict between essentially the kingdom of the world and the Jews. And the main issue in this whole conflict in this book is the planned murder or genocide of God's people by edict of the king. That's what everything builds up to in this. And this whole situation is complicated by the fact that the king's edict, the edict of the king of the Persian Empire, cannot be reversed. Once issued, it stands. The consequences can only be prevented by a new decree that is more formidable. And we saw that that's what happened. But let's look real quickly at some specific points here in 8 and 9. In verses 3 through 5, Esther then speaks again to the king. Note, it doesn't say this in the text, but note that she again risks her life to address King Ahasuerus unbidden. So she fell down on the floor and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. She was not called to the king to do that. She took her life in her hands once more. He extended the scepter, and then she spoke more fully as to what she was going to, what her burden was in there. Verses 7 through 14, there are all the details about the edict going out. Significant because it's the exact same process through which the edict to kill all the Jews went out previously. And now the same thing happens, but the reverse result is going to come about at the end of all that. Verses 15 through 17 are, they're light, they're joyful, and they're somewhat humorous. Especially verse 17 there. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear the Jews had fallen on them. We don't know how many of them sincerely did, because there was a process for entering into God's covenant people, for anybody, for any Gentile that wanted to, that desired to. So we don't know if that's what happened there, or if people were just saying, hey, we see which side the bread is buttered on, we're going to get on that side with the Jews. In chapter 4, when the original edict was published, it says there was great mourning among the Jews. There was great mourning, there was fasting, there was weeping, there was lamenting. And you might imagine that if a decree such as that was handed down in our country, that all the Christians were to be killed by order of the, by the authority of the president and the king, Congress. Sorry, that's not a Freudian slip. So it changed from great mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamenting to light, gladness, joy, and honor because of what God had done in reversing that edict. Again, this is all unseen in terms of God being very clearly declared to be behind all this, because in the book of Esther, it doesn't make that clear. But it's obviously so in the way the Jews are conducting themselves, especially Mordecai and Esther. And so in chapter 9, first 10 verses there, on the appointed day, the reverse of the original decree takes place. The Jews across the empire defend themselves. They're being attacked Still, because of the king's initial edict, they are being attacked. But now, because of the second edict, they have the authority from the king to pick up weapons and defend themselves against the attacks of these Persian citizens. And instead of the Jews themselves being killed, the attackers themselves are killed. In the country and in the cities, it says 75,000 plus are killed in that one day, or maybe over those 2 days. 75,000 plus are killed, including Haman's 10 sons, about whom he had boasted in chapter 5, verse 11, right after he had come from the first banquet with the king and with Esther, and he was completely unaware of what was going to happen. He had boasted to his wife and to his close friends about his sons. And now all 10 of them are killed, hanged on the same gallows with Haman, 75 feet high. So these 75,000 plus people are all killed in self-defense as authorized by the king. At the end of chapter 9, this upending by God that results in victory is to be celebrated annually, every year in perpetuity. And it is still celebrated today, 2,500 years later, which is amazing to me, but it is. And it is called Purim, after the Hebrew word for lots. They cast lots. Haman cast lots to determine the day on which to kill the Jews. Tremendous irony in all of this that goes on here, in this entire account, in the word they use, Purim. The lots were cast against the Jews, but as it turns out, the Jews were saved. God's people were delivered. And as we've heard these past few weeks, this is a thrilling and satisfying story. Ancient story. Johnny mentioned the other day when we were talking about this, is there any other account in the ancient world that reads so much like a modern novel or short story? Who knows? Don't know. It's an amazing and thrilling and satisfying story for many reasons, but primarily because all is set right in the end. Those are the stories that are the best because it shows that God wins, as He will triumph in the last day. But what is the significance of this story for us here and now? It's a great story that we love to read. And we read the whole thing over these past four weeks. We've read the whole thing. But why is it significant for us to read this story? Well, I have two reasons. I'm sure there's more. Here's two reasons that I want to point out. Number one. If Haman's plan had succeeded, and the Jews across the Persian Empire had been massacred on that day, it could have meant that there would be no Jewish people remaining from whom the Messiah could descend. Somewhere in the peoples that were there in that Taipei in Esther's day were the ancestors of Joseph and Mary. Mary, the birth mother of Jesus, Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. If the Jews had been massacred, then those ancestors would have been massacred along with them. And there would have been no Jews through whom the promised Messiah could descend. So these events that we read about here in Esther have been a fulfillment of God's plan to rescue and redeem sinners, like every one of us here in this room. Because of the truth of what happened here in the book of Esther, because of this grand and great reversal that took place in the book of Esther, we sit here today reading the story and loving it and honoring God because of it. But if it hadn't happened that way, with the split-second timing that took place again and again and again, you know something? None of us would be here this morning. We would be wretched men and women. Even so, Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 14, when he was exhorting Esther to go and put her life on the line in going to beg of the king, Mordecai says this in chapter 4, verse 14 to Esther, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." And then famously, "Who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So Mordecai's confidence was that God was going to accomplish delivering the Jews through some other means if Esther didn't go to the king and entreat him. So Mordecai had confidence in God and his plan. But on the face of it, if Haman's plan had succeeded, then Jesus would not have been born and none of us would be here. So that's one significance of this whole story. It applies directly to us in that way today. And here's maybe even the greater significance for us, and that is, do not hope ultimately in what you see or experience. Do not hope ultimately in what you see or experience. God is working in unseen ways. Now, I'm not saying to not regard at all what you see or experience. What I'm saying is that God upholds his, or do not hope ultimately. Do not hope ultimately in what you see or experience. Let me just read to you a quick quote. This is in your bulletin, actually, if you want to follow along on the third page of your bulletin. And this is from British scholar, Bible scholar, Christopher Ashe. He's written commentaries, one in particular on Esther and Ruth that we've referred to in our preaching here. I just want to quote this because it's so concise about God's unseen work. He said, "God upholds his covenant when he is unseen just as surely as when he is seen in miracles or heard in prophecies," which I recited before. "His unseen hand lies behind every one of the events of the book, from the dismissal of Vashti through the elevation of Esther, the discovery of the assassination plot, Haman's evil schemes, Esther's mediation, the king's sleepless night, Haman happening to come in just when the king wants to reward Mordecai, right the way through to Haman just happening to appear to fall on Esther when the king comes into the room. Deliverance for the covenant people will come one way or another," as Mordecai said there in 4:14. And it does. So think about all those seeming coincidences that had to happen in order for the result that we read here in chapters 8 and 9 to come about. There lists, some of them are listed there, many of them. Incredible. And yet God's unseen hand was working, weaving through all of these circumstances, just like it does in ours. Just like it does in ours. Anchor your hope in this, not in the things that you see. Anchor your hope in this, in the God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is moving right now in our midst, among us, in all of the little details that it seems for us incomprehensible that God could be engaged in all these details. By His Holy Spirit, He is right now in things small and in things great in each one of your lives and in my life. So let me conclude with this scripture, these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 verses, 16, 17, and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Bless the Lord. Pray. Oh Father, we are just children in our faith in so many ways. We are ones, Lord. You indeed have built maturity into us. You have built strength into us. You have increased our faith in this circumstance and that concern and that challenge and this event and this encouragement and this situation. You have indeed done that yet, O Lord. We are so aware of how little we comprehend of You. We are aware, Lord, of how, I know I am, Lord, so aware of how I go through so many days in thinking about You so little and realizing and comprehending what it is You are about and what it is You are doing. So open our eyes to see those things, O God, in the right and appropriate ways. Show us, O God, in our interactions as families, as households, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as extended families, and our interactions with our neighbors and our co-workers and our fellow students, our acquaintances. Cause us to see, O Lord, Your unseen hand at work. Cause us to remember Your precious promises, to not despair when things turn out in ways different than what we think. Lead us, O Lord, in making appeals, or just like Esther did, just like Mordecai encouraged Esther to do. Lead us to be ones who stand in defiance, O Lord, in some ways, of those who hate You, just as Mordecai did. And show us when to do one and when to do the other, O God. We do want to thank You as a body, too, for Your unseen hand working here in this overturn of this egregious judicial decree that was issued 49 years ago in our land. Thank You that that is gone. Thank You, O God, that You desire to work to defend innocent life of innocent unborn children, of innocent mothers, of ones who our family of these, O Lord. We pray, Lord, You would open the eyes of the blind, open our eyes to see in even deeper ways, oh God, your great work in our land. And show us in every way how you would have us lose our lives for your sake and the gospel's. Thank you, Lord, that you have engaged us in not a battle of flesh and blood, but a battle of in the spiritual realm, just as we heard from this book, in the spiritual realm. So lead us, O Lord, to give ourselves to you, living sacrifices. You are the Lord. Do what you would in us for the sake of your name and your truth and your desires, O Christ, for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.